Let's get into the Word together. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Judges. You know, it is an amazing thing how many things went wrong during this period of time around the 1300s to the 1200s BC in Israel. God's people. These were God's people. And they had everything going for them. They had the land. They had God's promises. And the first generation to enter into that land had said, "Lord, we will walk with you. And we will deal with Baal." They were sent in there to evict Baal and all of his minions, all of his little worshipers. Baal and Asherah, the male and female fertility deities of Canaan. The Lord was evicting them out of this land. They were demonic, evil, pagan idols. And the Lord sent Israel to throw them out. And in the process, to give this beautiful land to Israel and to establish a beachhead among the nations, where there would at least be one group of people who would say, "We know God, and we will do what he says, and we will live according to what he says, and we'll bring honor to his name." That was the way it was supposed to be. And they started okay under Joshua. As long as they had central leadership, Joshua, a strong leader, things went well. But after Joshua died and the leaders who had been discipled under Joshua passed away, an entire generation passed away, then the next generation did not walk with God. And it Judges, as you remember, is the story of the generations between the time of Joshua and the time of Samuel. And Samuel was the man who anointed the kings, the beginning of the monarchy, Saul, David. And then he did not anoint Solomon, of course, but that was the beginning of the monarchy. So from the time of the conquering of the land under Joshua until the time of Samuel, anywhere between 200 and 400 years, and there's a bit of a disagreement among scholars as to how long this took because they don't know how many of these judges overlapped one another and served in different parts of Israel at the same time, so it's tough to tell. 200 to 400 years period of time. There was a terrible decline among God's people. They were unable to function. In fact, one of the main lessons of the book of Judges, if you'll remember, is that without leadership, the people of God in the Old Covenant simply did not function well. They did what everybody thought was the right thing in their own mind, and the result was that they all did what was evil. And instead of evicting Baal, they actually adopted him, is really what happened. And so what the Lord did is he said, "Okay, if that's the way you want it, then I'm going to leave these difficulties here because it's obvious that you won't come to me on your own." And he used the Baal worshipers and the pagans around Israel in order to discipline Israel over and over again during this period of time. Israel's own decisions had set up a venue in which God used other things to discipline them. And the result was a cycle, if you'll remember. Over and over again, they would actually sort of become acclimated to the Baal worship and until they were overrun by the pagan people around them. And then they would cry out to the Lord, and they would say, "Please save us." And the Lord, amazingly, would save them, and he did it over and over again. And the way he did it was through these men called judges, who were not judges in the classic sense that we think, sitting at a bench and pounding a gavel, but were military leaders who ruled sections of Israel at different times, and there were 12 of them, and we've been reading about them. Six of them are they're called major judges, and two of those six are quite famous, and then there's another six that are the minor judges. We don't know very much about them. Now, the two that are most famous of these men that God used during this sort of Dark Ages period of Jewish history, the two most famous ones are Gideon and Samson, of course. And one would think that they would be exemplary. Even if you found some faulty character among some of the other judges, you would think that Gideon and Samson would be the exemplary guys. But when you read the stories, when you read the accounts, the Lord is not really particularly interested in brushing up our reputation. And it's obvious he paints the portraits of his saints, warts and all. And these guys have plenty of warts. And we're going to look tonight at Gideon. It's his story, his cycle. If you read in these things, they call it the Gideon cycle, because there is a cycle of events that repeats itself over and over, and then a certain judge is raised up. So the Gideon cycle begins in Judges chapter 6. And we'll go through chapter 8. This story actually extends also to his son, whose name was Abimelech, and we'll read more about him next time, but I wanted to not try and cram too much in. But I want to get the whole account of Gideon himself. So what we're going to do is we're going to see the beginning of what happened after the victory under Deborah and Barak, which was a marvelous victory. We'll see the beginning of the drifting back into Baal worship again over another generation, then the raising up of Gideon, and then his victory. And then we're going to stop right when he's victorious. And then next week, we'll pick up, and we have to stop in kind of the middle, or almost the middle of a chapter in chapter 8, but I want to stop it there. So we'll see the kind of the good part of the story, a little bit more of the happy part. And then we'll see the other half of the story next week, and it's very much the other half of the story, you know, when we look into the second one. So if you're here tonight, come on back next week and catch the second half too. Now the background here is actually in the end of verse 31 of chapter 5. This is the end of Deborah's song that is the explanation, or actually the putting to music of the glorious victory that God had achieved in this previous generation and under Deborah and Barak. The people were worshiping the Lord. The people had been rebuked. The people were now in a state of simplicity and purity before God. And you'll notice the last line in verse 31, the last line of chapter 5 of Judges. The land was undisturbed for 40 years. One more generation goes by. Another group of people is raised up. You watch life go by and you wonder, what's it going to be like for my kids or my grandkids? Grandkids are like a little age gauge. Has anybody noticed that? They keep getting older, and that means you're getting older. You watch them grow up, and you think, I am 4 years older than I was when this little dude was born, and it seemed like it was just yesterday. And so you watch this next generation come up. Now, that is a shock to every generation. Every generation goes through these feelings. Every single generation gets to the middle of their life and say, why is life going so much faster? Every young generation, as they're rising up, thinks, why is life going so slow? I want more. I want it faster. And you get to mid-level and you're going, it's going fast enough. And you get a little past mid-level and you're going, it's going a little too fast. And you get a little further on down and you're thinking to yourself, is anybody going to put the brakes on? I can't believe the generations are going by so fast. The Lord sees that constantly. We have this tiny, tiny little limited perspective. I mean, we're infants, all of us, the oldest of us, compared to his mind. He sees this rapidly, constantly. And that's why he tells us, learn to number your days. One generation will be into the next generation before you know it. Make your life count wherever God puts you. Learn to number your days. And do everything you can to bring your faith to the generation that's coming along behind you, because you'll not be able to go more than two. You might be able to reach, you should be able to reach your kids or the kids' generation, and you might be able to reach your grandkids' generation. But that's as far, yeah, amen. That's as far as you're going to be able to reach. If this generation of faithful people does not in some way pray in the work of God in the next generation, then the chain is weakened, if not broken. And that's why we are committed to doing this, as not just teaching our own children, but being committed to the teaching of all people that are a generation behind us in this whole long line. And there's thousands of generations ahead of us with the Lord today, and who knows how many coming behind us that he has planned. And all we can do is hang on to the ones ahead of us and say, teach us the faith. And then look to the other ones behind us and say, this is the faith. What happened in Judges is that this did not take place from one generation to the next. There was not a commitment to teaching. There was not a commitment to learning. There was not a commitment to discipleship, and there was not solid leadership. Leadership is a pain. People in those days executed their leaders. Seriously. That was how they changed kings. You knew when you were out of a job, you were dead. So it doesn't surprise me that nobody wanted the job, particularly. Nobody wanted the spiritual leadership. Well, the loss of that is, it's a high price to pay. A generation went by, chapter 6, verse 1. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. You say, well, what is it that was evil? Were they walking too far on the Sabbath day? Were they not keeping their Sabbath law well? Was it the minor details of the law that was bugging them? You know, they just couldn't make it all the way down to Shiloh or wherever the tabernacle was at the time? No. That kind of stuff would have been easy to deal with. The Lord had made all kinds of ways for normal discipleship to take place, all the stumblings and hassles and backslidings and stuff that happened among people who really want to serve God but have a hard time doing it. That was all taken care of in the law. Had they even paid attention to the law, they wouldn't have had that kind of difficulty. They'd have made it through those kind of pitfalls, those kind of potholes in the road. No, no, no. When it says that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, what it means is they gave up on God and they went to Baal. The guy he told them to kick out of the land is the guy they ended up making love to. And that is precisely the imagery that he uses of idolatry. That's the imagery he uses. He calls it adultery. That's precisely what it is. They were giving their heart to Baal. And why would they do this? Well, because the Canaanites appeared to be successful and the Israelites wanted the success. And the only way was to get a little... you got to at least tip the local gods, at least nod in their direction. Well, that was Baal and Asherah. And so over a period of a generation, nodding in their direction became worshiping them. And when it says that they did evil inside the Lord, that's what was going on. They became indistinguishable from the pagans around them. And when the people of God, on the moral and spiritual level, become indistinguishable from the people who don't know God in the world, the Lord says, I've had enough of that, and he'll deal with it. So what happens is, he sells them into the hands of Midian. Now, for 7 years, every year the Midianites would come. I'll just tell you kind of what happened. For 7 years, every year the Midianites would come at harvest time, and they would trash the land like a bunch of gangsters. They'd move everything in. And they would trash the land. And it was in the Jezreel Valley, the most fertile area that you can imagine in that land, the Jezreel Valley, just north of the mountain range and south of the Galilee. In what we know today, if you do any geography, it's the Valley of Armageddon. It's that valley that stretches from the Mediterranean to the Jordan Valley. And it's the only pass in the mountain ranges that go up and down between Lebanon and Israel. And it is a beautiful, verdant valley. You can still see it today. They still do a huge amount of agriculture in the Jezreel Valley. Well, what happened was that the Midianites would come flying across the Jordan at harvest time, which is when the water was low on the Jordan, and they would take over the land. They would just camp out anywhere they wanted. They would eat all of the food that was being grown. They would steal it. They would terrorize the local Jewish population and make the people run for the hills and live in the caves. Now, these are the people who are supposed to be running the land and who actually had at one time owned it. And the Midianites just come blowing in. Now, these were not folks who were indigenous. The Midianites were people from the desert. And on top of that, they were kind of distant cousins, because Abraham, his second wife after Sarah died, married a woman named Keturah, and she bore him several sons. One of them was Midian. So generations ago, these people have some sort of connection. That connection's been lost by this time. So that's the Midianites. They're violent. They are nomadic. They are scavengers. And they have been terrorizing Israel for 7 years. Verse 3, it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. They would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. Now that's all the way down to the Gaza Strip. That's all the way down to the lower part of the Sharon Valley and below it. That is a real terror. They just did whatever they wanted. They had their run of the place. And they left no substance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. If they caught anybody, they killed the people, and they took their stuff, and they just did whatever they wanted. So when the Midianites were coming, everybody headed for the hills. They did this for 7 years, and finally people cried out. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Behold, they and their camels were innumerable. And they came to the land devastated. Israel didn't use camels. We think of Israel, and you think of the Middle East, you think of camels, but the Israelis didn't use camels. The Midianites did, and this is the first instance of camels being used in warfare, the first record of it anyway. A camel in a war was a really novel concept. To ride a camel is not an easy thing. There's a special way to do it, but they can really move across the ground. And this was one of the reasons why the Midianites were so very, very frightening. They were savage, and they rode camels. A Midianite raiding party could come at you, and before you knew what was on you, in those days, they would be on you, and you would be dead, and they would be gone with your stuff. They'd get back on their camels and be back across the border. It was the equivalent of using jets today in terms of the speed with which they could attack and then be gone. So this was frightening. It was terribly frightening to the Israelis. And they would devastate the land. So Israel was brought very low, verse 6, because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And the Lord said, oh, I'm so sorry. I wasn't paying attention. I'm so sad for you. Here, let me fix this problem with the Midianites. No, he doesn't do that. Verse 7. It came about that when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said, thus says the Lord. It's interesting, we don't have this guy's name. It's the only prophetic monologue in the book of Judges, and we don't know who said it. But he was a prophet, and he spoke to the leaders of Israel, and he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. You have not paid attention. Incidentally, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for obey is the word for listen. It's the word for listen. And the implication is, if you listen and really pay attention to the Lord, you will end up obeying him. That's the idea. It's not simply teeth gritting, forcing. It is listening and saying, Lord, I agree with you. I'm going to do what you say. That's listening. That's hearing. That's the word for obey that's used here and throughout in both Greek and Hebrew, New Testament and Old Testament. But you haven't obeyed me. You haven't listened to me. You haven't paid attention to me. And the word for fear, by the way, in verse 10, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, we think to ourselves, perhaps he means don't be afraid of them in the sense of running from them in terror. Be courageous against them. That's not really what he has in mind. The fear that he has in mind is, when he says don't fear them, is don't respect them like you would respect me. That's what he means. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. But the fear of the Amorite gods, or Baal, is essentially the reverence, this idea that you should reverence this other god. He says, I don't want you to reverence another god. Even if it is politically correct to reverence every god and every deity and every religion that comes along. I don't want you to. There is a difference. There is one God and the rest of them are demons. That's not politically correct in a pluralistic society. You're not supposed to say, I think that guy's worshiping a demon. Can you imagine that on the news? Dan Rather on the news. They've got a picture of people bowing down to something in another part of the world. They never show Christians really worshiping. All kinds of other people get their picture taken bowing down. You imagine Dan saying, look at that, all those people are worshiping a little demon god. How about that? Can you imagine him saying that? No, that wouldn't be politically correct. They'd say, we need to honor the spirituality of all of the various spiritualities that are out there. It's crazy making. It is crazy making to do that. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be polite in other people's company and so on, but there's a restaurant in town that has a little idol shrine in it, and it amazes me when I see it. I am reminded every time that I go there, which is often. Because the food is so good. And that Paul said, eat and don't ask questions for conscience sake, because maybe I shouldn't go there. Do you think not? I don't know. I am. Every time I walk in there, I think of that. I think of the verses where God says, I hate the idolatry. I know that the people going in there aren't worshiping that thing, but it still is a reminder. Idolatry is real. Paganism is real. It's on the rise. There is a thing called neo-paganism. Wicca is part of neo-paganism. We've talked about that a little bit. It's on the rise in this country because we disconnected ourselves from God's truth, and so people are falling for all kinds of spiritism. The Lord says, listen to me. You cannot honor all these things and still honor me. I am a jealous God, he says. You're either with me or you're against me, but it's not a pluralistic thing. He says, you haven't listened to me. Now, you would expect, if you were an Israeli, you might be saying, well, we got to have help, Lord, please help us. And the Lord sends a prophet and he says, well, whose fault is this? He's kind of a little tired of the generation after generation, people saying, well, yeah, one generation, one time you're saying, oh, I want to walk with God. The next minute, you are doing the old worldly thing again. And then now you cry out to God to bail you out. No. He says, I'm tired of bailing you little Baal worshipers out. I've been here all along. If there's a separation between us, which one of us moved? That's what he says to them. It's not real gentle and loving. And you might think to yourself, well, then that's it. After that rebuke, he's not going to rescue us. The amazing thing is he rebukes him and then goes ahead and rescues him. Is that not like a true parent? Is that not true parenting? Well, you little dummy, you're in this mess because of the decisions you made. I want you to take responsibility for it. I want you to learn something. Can't you hear your mom or your dad saying this? Haven't you said it to your kids? And then you say, oh, let me help you. And that's exactly the way the Lord does with us. Exactly. But he wants us to take responsibility for our sins. And there's a lot of foxhole conversions that we see in the book of Judges. People who only come to God when it really feels bad, when they're in the foxhole, and as soon as they're out, who cares anymore? And so he rebukes them here, this prophet rebukes them, because of that foxhole conversion stuff. Verse 11, so then he does rescue them after all. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Oprah, which belongs to Winfrey. I think this is where her name comes from, but I don't know why she's named that, but it is a biblical name. Oprah's a place in the Jezreel, and the Abizarites are the tribe, or the small clan that Gideon belongs to, of Manasseh. And Joash was Gideon's father. His son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press, threshing the wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. He was hiding. A wine press was a pit cut out of a rock, big deep thing. And that's not where you're supposed to do this. You're supposed to thresh on a hillside or something where the wind's coming by so that the chaff is blown away and the wheat falls down and you gather it up. It's a really hard thing to do, to thresh in a place where there's no wind. So here's a guy hiding from the Midianites, tossing the wheat in the air and going, does not strike a great heroic figure. He's trying to thresh the wheat in a pit. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. You never know when God's going to work. You never know. Or who he's going to appear to. Who he's going to call to do something. You never know. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. And he said, O valiant warrior. I finally found you hiding out in this pit, blowing on this wheat. O valiant warrior. And Gideon said, O my Lord. Oh, he says, O valiant warrior, the Lord is with you. And Gideon says, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, my master, if Yahweh is with us. That's how that should be rendered, or that's how we should understand it. If Yahweh is with us, then why then has all this happened to us? He's in there. He must have been thinking to himself, I can't stand this. I am so sick of this. I'm sick of doing my wheat in here. This is the rattle, ribble, rattle, rattle. So, because this was fresh in his mind when the angel appeared. And the angel probably didn't look very impressive at the moment, because angels can look just like normal people. And often do in the Bible. They don't have to be impressive looking. And so he probably looked like some dignified person who came and peered into the cistern and looked down and said, you, mighty man, God is with you. And this kind of tweaked Gideon a little bit. He's really mad. So he says, oh, yeah? Well, give me this stuff, this preachy stuff. If God is with me, then how come I'm having to do this? I'm tired of this. So, Gideon, incidentally, does not live up to his name. You know what his name means? Gideon means hacker. It does. Not computer hacker. It means a person who is able to tear other things to pieces. A hacker. But he can't even separate the wheat from the chaff. And so he's not feeling very important. Gideon said, where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and has given us to the hand of Midian. Really? Well, in a way, he was right, but it wasn't God's fault, was it? Because we've already seen the background to it. I remember seeing an interesting scene, actually hearing it described, after John Kennedy was assassinated. The nation was in a deep mourning. This was before anybody knew some of the kind of raunchy details about Kennedy's life, his personal life, and lack of integrity, and so on. His brother was so stunned and horror-stricken by this that he cried out and said, how could God let this happen? And I thought to myself, after the fact, when you find out the kind of man that Kennedy was, I thought to myself, how could God not let this happen? And yet here were people ostensibly religious on the surface, very religious family, and this horrible calamity occurs. A crime is committed. No doubt it was a crime. But what struck me was the question in people's minds, how could God let this happen? As if God owed it to anybody to make their life easy in the first place, period, under any circumstances, which he doesn't. But then when you look at the lifestyle of the man himself, you say to yourself, what a question to ask. What it does is it puts you in a situation where you realize how far off from understanding God we really are and righteousness. When people who don't pay any attention to him in any other area of their life suddenly find a calamity occurs, and then they blame him as if he really let them down. And I sometimes wonder if he might not say, oh, really? When was the last time you talked to me about anything serious? You know, and yet here you're blaming because this calamity has occurred. Israel was really at fault here. Gideon might not have understood all of that, all the ramifications, but he's ticked off. And he says to the angel, yeah, I don't think God's with us. He's abandoned us, and he's led us into the hands of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Now, this angel of the Lord is quite positive about this guy down in the pit blowing on the wheat, much more so than Gideon is about himself. Do you notice that? Gideon is saying to himself, we are a mess. God has abandoned us. The angel of the Lord comes and says, I want you to go and do something for me. And furthermore, you are a valiant warrior. Gideon says, I don't think so. Verse 15, he says, Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Master, he's not calling him Yahweh. He says, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's household. I don't have the stature for this. I'm not a leader. I'm not a person called by God. Oh, really? Who else was the youngest in his father's household and turned out? Yeah, David, see? Classic. The Lord delights to use the people nobody else uses. Everybody thinks that the firstborn is the only one who's going to be used by God in the Old Testament concept. It's always the firstborn. That's not true. That is not true. The Lord often purposely used people further down the family line to simply make a point. I will use anybody that will listen to me. I will use them in my plan. So anyway, he says, of course, Gideon is making the mistake of thinking it's about his social stature, and the Lord is saying it's not. It's about me. It's about God himself. Verse 16, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you're going to defeat Midian as one man. And Gideon said, well, if I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it's you who's really speaking to me. Don't leave from here until I come back and bring my offering and lay it before you. The Lord said, okay, I'll stay until you return. So the Lord, just stay there. Gideon climbs out of the pit, runs home. Do you know how long it would take to do what he did? They did not have a refrigerator. There was no freezer with meat in it he could pull out and thaw out in the microwave and barbecue it real quick. Verse 19, he went and prepared a kid, a goat, unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. Started with the flour. Hello. The Lord's going, oh, yeah. Put the meat in a basket, broth in a pot, brought it to them under the oak. Now, this is food, expensive food, and this was his offering. He said, if you're really who I think you are, let me bring this to you. Now, apparently up to this point, the angel had not been impressive looking. But Gideon was getting the impression that, uh-oh, this is somebody important. If you're who I think you are, I'm going to make an offering. You stay here. Boom, he goes and gets the offering, brings it back. The angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. Interesting, he was carrying a staff, verse 21. And he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. That is devotions. That's what you want first thing in the morning to get going. Is that not? Can you imagine? Here's this normal, I assume it was a normal looking angel. Looking like a normal person with a staff, and Gideon wasn't realizing because the person wasn't impressing him with his looks. Gideon brings this thing, brings it out there, puts all this stuff on the rock, and stands back. What are you going to do? And this person he's been talking to looks at Gideon, picks up his staff, about 5 feet long probably, reaches out with it, and touches it. And out of the rock, kaboom! Some of you are awake now, huh? Kaboom! That thing just, wow! And Gideon goes, oh! And he looks, and this angel is gone, just like that. Boom. And Gideon thought he was going to die. Alas, Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the voice, apparently, of the Lord came to him and said, peace to you. Do not fear. You're not going to die. Like if he was going to kill Gideon, like did he go through this whole thing just for that? No. Think this through, Gideon. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it the Lord is Peace, Yahweh Shalom. And to this day, it is still in Orpah of the Abizarites. Now, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Gideon's dad, Joash, had his own Baal shrine and Asherah shrine. And he was an important man in town because he owned his own bulls. So you take those expensive animals, those bulls, they used them for breeding, they used them for hauling things. They were expensive critters. And it meant he was a wealthy man. Gideon would have inherited all this. You take your inheritance and you pull down the Baal thing with, now listen, you pull down the Baal shrine, the fertility god, with the bull that your father thinks was given to him as a blessing from Baal. You understand? He was worshiping Baal in order to have a successful agricultural business. And that's a bull. That's several bulls if you can get them. That's success. You take that he thinks Baal gave him, you hook it up to the Baal shrine, and you pull the thing over, says the angel to Gideon that very same night. Gideon goes home and he's thinking to himself, man, I had the most amazing experience down there in the pit. And the Lord has spoken to me. I wonder what it means. Well, he didn't have to wait long. The Lord says, I told you guys to evict Baal, and you're going to evict the one closest to you. And it's your dad's. He'd been raised in this. Gideon had been raised in this. So he did it. But he did it at night because he was kind of scared. He built an altar to the Lord. Now he says, and then built an altar, verse 26, after you've done this, built an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. Take a second bull, offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you're going to cut down. The Asherah was a wooden fertility deity, the female one. And so you're going to kill these bulls after they've pulled these things over, and you're going to sacrifice them to Yahweh. That's a big deal. That's a lot of money. It's a dangerous thing to do. It's a huge project, and it was, as we're going to find, illegal. It was illegal. Gideon took 10 men, his servants, did as the Lord had spoken to him. So he was a wealthy man, and he was important in his father's household. He got these servants together, and he said, come on. Came about because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day. He did it by night. And the men of the city arose early in the morning. Behold, the altar of Baal was torn down. The Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down. The second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They all came out there, and they're going, smells like barbecue this morning. I wonder what happened. So they go down, and no Baal. And the Asherah thing was all cut up, and it's all in ashes, and they've made this big bonfire thing, and there's a rough-hewn altar that's been set up there, and here's this bull that's been cut up and burned on this altar. That's what they woke up to. And they knew what was going on. Baal was dead. Asherah was dead. A sacrifice had been made to Yahweh. The message is very, very clear. And these are Israeli people. These are Jewish people. So you would think to yourself that they would say, you know, maybe the Lord wants us to not worship Baal and Asherah. That's not what happens. They said to one another, who did this thing? And they searched out and they inquired. And it was said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. And the men of the city said to Joash, you bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal. Indeed, he's cut down the Asherah, which is beside it. Can you imagine taking a snapshot of this scene, making a slide out of it, and showing it to Joshua's generation? Imagine? I mean, Joshua, they killed everybody that worshipped Baal. Now the times have changed, so it's 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Now they're ready to kill Gideon because he's fulfilling the mandate that God originally gave the Israelites in the land in the first place. He's actually fulfilling it. He's evicting Baal. And he's not even killing people. He's just destroyed the Baal thing and made a sacrifice to Yahweh. They're going to kill him. These are Israelites. How far they have fallen from their original vision what they were really about. Now, what seems to be right is the exact opposite of what was right a few generations ago. Is this ringing any bells? It's an interesting parallel in our own country. We tolerate stuff and we tell people we'll throw them in jail if they oppose some of the immorality and the godlessness that is rampant and has been made not only legal but compulsory in our own country. That our forefathers, even two generations ago, let alone 200 years ago, would just pull their hair out. Interesting stuff. Well, Joash has some wisdom. He says, hey, if Baal's a big god, let him defend himself. I think that's a great answer. Verse 31, Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him will be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has cut down his altar. Therefore, on that day they named him, meaning they named Gideon, Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him. What they named Gideon was in derision. They said, we're going to call him Jerubbaal, which means let Baal fight against him, because he had torn down this altar. Well, sometime later, the Midianites show up for their annual thrashing of Israel. And what happens is, the Lord speaks to Gideon. Gideon stands up, grabs all of the loyalty of the Abiezrites, which apparently by that time they kind of all had come alongside. And they said, well, we've wanted to worship Baal, but we really hate the Midianites. So if you're going to stand up and if God's going to use you to deal with the Midianites, well, we're with you, buddy. And so they got on his side. Then they sent messengers throughout Manasseh, the whole tribe. They were called together to follow him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. They came to meet with him. So they gather about 32,000 guys. And they're going to go down there and they're going to deal with the Midianites. Now he's going to do what God called him to do. And the Lord said, and Gideon said to God, look, if you're going to deliver Israel through me, as you've spoken, I'm going to put out this fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you've spoken. And it was so. He says, I'm just not sure, Lord. Got 32,000 guys, gotten this far, but it's been a while since I've seen a miracle, so I'm a little worried. So he puts this little thing out there, and he says, okay, now listen, if there's dew on the fleece only and the ground is dry, I want to see a wet fleece out there in the morning. That'll tell me that a miracle's been done and you're going to. So the Lord did it. It was so. Verse 38, he rose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece, and drained the dew, a bowl full of water. That's one wet fleece. Should have been doing. He says, I'm still a little worried, Lord. Don't let your anger burn against me, verse 39. I trust you, just not much. So if you would please now this opposite thing for me to make sure, would you make sure that now let there be dew on all the ground, but the fleece dry in the morning? And it was so. Isn't that amazing? You know what amazes me about this is not this is faithlessness, but what amazes me is the patience of God that he goes ahead and does it. Gideon is just scared spitless. He's been scared all along. He does the first thing at night. He's afraid to trust God here. He's actually talked to an angel. He saw this thing with the fire and he still won't believe that God is really going to do this. He just won't trust God's word. Just won't trust him. And that's why he's not really a great example about things. But God says, I'll use you anyway. So come on, do it. He says, okay, great. I got my 32,000 guys. And the Lord says, no, too many. See, now, that's like if you got $1 million and God said, too much. And you'd say, what? Not enough. The Lord said to Gideon, the people, verse 2, chapter 7, that Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. Lest Israel become boastful and say, by my own power I've been delivered. In order to do this properly, Gideon, you got to understand, the problem is the people aren't listening to me, so I got to do it in such a way that they actually realize I'm the one that did it. If they do it with 32,000 people, they're going to walk out and make big statues to themselves and pat one another on the back and go back and worship Baal some more. So tell anybody who's scared to go home. Boom! 22,000 guys were gone, just like that. Anybody scared, go home. Boom! Gideon's thinking, oh, great. 22,000 scaredy cats. So 10,000 remain. So he goes, okay, well, we got 10,000. That's pretty good. The Lord says, no, I'm sorry. 10,000, just way too big. I tell you what, you go down here to the spring and you let them drink, and anybody who falls on their face and drinks, I'm going to fire them. And anybody who gets down on one knee and laps it up and puts water in their mouth, you know, with their hand, those guys can stay in your team, in your war for you. Gideon's thinking, use the hands, use the hands. He's thinking to all his guys. Well, 9,700 of them actually did the wrong thing. He left him with 300 guys, less than 1% of his original army. And the Lord said, good, now we're down to a size I can use. Verse 7, I will deliver you with 300 men who lapped and give Midian into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. The 300 men took all the provisions from the others, so they had this huge amount of provisions, and just 300 guys. He took their trumpets too. These are the shofars. These are those ram's horns that they use. Anybody, you guys seen a shofar? You have, haven't you? We have a couple of them around here. I'll bring one in. I'll try and remember. Somebody remind me next week. I'll bring one in. We've got one. Every once in a while, Matthew blows on it. Scares us all in the office. But we've got a couple of them over there. We hear the, you know, coffee break. So I'll bring it in. So he says, take these horns, take the trumpets, take everything. They save it all. Now, the Lord says to Gideon, now, if you're still afraid, verse 10, if you're still afraid, go down with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you're going to overhear something, and then you'll be a little bit stronger. So that's exactly what he does. Is he still afraid? Yes, he's still afraid. He's talking directly to God on a regular basis, and he still will not go into battle. So he goes down there, and he sneaks up behind a tent, ding, 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 and he listens to a couple of Midianite guys, and one of the guys says to the other guy, he relates this dream that he had. Verse 13, one man was relating a dream to a friend. Gideon's listening at the tent to these two Midianite warriors. Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. It came to the tent, struck it so it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His friend answered, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. They had heard that Gideon was there, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. There was some fear already in Midian for some reason. Probably heard they had 32,000 guys up there across the hill. And they're thinking, man, we're going to have a big, big war. I thought we were just going to come in here, thrash a bunch of people, rape and rob and pillage, and go home. But now we're going to have to fight. So they're saying, oh, man, we've heard this and that and the other thing. Gideon hears this, and he goes back and he says, ah, that's great. The Lord's going to do it for me. Isn't it interesting? He had the word of God. He had the signs, every sign he asked for. And he finally says, I'll trust God, because he overhears a dream from a Midianite. Kind of crazy. Kind of crazy. Well, anyway, he got his guys together. You guys know the story. He divided, verse 16, divided the 300 men into three companies, put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, torches inside the pitchers. They would light the torches, put the pitcher over the torch so that it wouldn't be visible. And every one of the torches in normal warfare would probably represent hundreds of people. So they would assume this was a huge army that was coming. He said, look at me and do likewise. Behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. Wait a minute. For the Lord and for Gideon? We'll get back to that. This is an important part of Gideon's rising agenda. He starts out as a guy who doesn't think he wants to be used by God. But it doesn't end up that way. Well, they do it, you know, and they pound the little pots, things, and the lights shine, and they, for the Lord and for Gideon. Anyway, so the Midianites, they crash into each other. They're slaughtered from one end of the valley to the other. The Israelites defeat them soundly. In fact, they send messengers to Ephraim up in the north, and they said, would you please cut off their retreat? And that's what they did. The Ephraimites came down, cut off their retreat. They really wiped them out completely. In fact, the Ephraimites, who cut off the retreat, ended up killing the two main leaders, Oreb and Zeb, two of my favorite names. And they were both killed. And then they had a little bit of a fight about it, because the Ephraimites said, how come you didn't invite us to your war? And Gideon said, well, hey, you got to kill the bad guys. And the Ephraimites said, well, that's true. Okay, so then Gideon takes off after the rest of the enemies. Zeba and Zalmunna are the two head guys they're after. And they go through Sukkot, which is on the other side of the Jordan. And no, it's on the west side. But they go through the city of Sukkot, and Sukkot won't help them. And it goes something like this. Gideon says, you got to join with us and stop these guys. Sukkot shuts the gates and says, unless you have the heads of these two guys with you, we are not believing you. They've been thrashed by the Midianites before. And even though they were Israelites, they would not fight with the Israelites. They would not trust God. They would not go along with Gideon. Gideon says, when I bring the heads of these guys back, I'm going to thrash you. And that's exactly what he did, because he did catch Zeba and Zalmunna. He executed them. Before he did it, though, he came back and he really thrashed and executed a bunch of the leaders from the city that had shut its gates. Penuel and Sukkot both were severely disciplined by Gideon, which is an interesting thing. Anybody noticing a little bit of a change in Gideon's attitude? Now he has really become hacker. Huh? He executes Zeba and Zalmunna by telling his young son to do it, and his son is so young that he's afraid to do it, to execute these guys. And the men said to Gideon, listen, you're the man of the hour. You execute us. What a tough breed, all of them. And Gideon did. Took a sword and killed both of them with his bare hands. Violent world, dangerous world, a world where your faith put your life on the line. And the war was won, and it was a mighty, mighty victory. Verse 22 of chapter 8, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, become our king, both you and your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. They're going to make him a dynasty. And Gideon said, no, I'm not going to rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. However, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. And so they gladly did this, and he collected them. And it made him an extremely wealthy man instantly. Now we're going to stop there, because there's more to be learned about this. He says, I want you to serve the Lord, and the Lord will rule over you. I want you to read ahead the next few chapters between now and next week and ask yourself if you think that's what he really meant. He does say the right thing, though, and we can learn some things. Gideon is not a good example, but he is a good illustration. He's a good illustration of God's faithfulness in using us, even when we are afraid, faithless, unwilling, and yet somehow the Lord says, you have to keep trusting me, and somehow you do day by day, and he still uses us. Let me mention three things. Remember, he's an illustration of how God uses people. First, God is not interested in human superstars. You don't have to be a giant of the faith to be used by God. Jot down 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 21. Paul says, look at yourselves. None of you are a bunch of heroes, and yet God is using it. That's a free translation, but that's really what 1 Corinthians 1 says. You know, my friend, you don't have to be a spiritual giant to face the challenges that God has called you to do. They may seem like they're really big to you, and you may say to yourself, I'm nothing. I can't do that. My family's nothing. I'm nobody. But listen, if God has called you to do something, you can do it, whatever it may be. He's not looking for human superstars. That's why he cut the army down. He doesn't want the humans to get the glory in the first place. Secondly, he's not banking on human advantages. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10 is where Paul says, I have this terrible affliction. God says, I'm not taking it away. Paul says, if it's helping, then I will rejoice in it. He's not looking for your advantages. He's not looking for you to bring all of your assets and say, Lord, aren't you glad I'm on your team? It's not about your advantages. It's about him doing what he is designed to do. Sometimes we forget that we are exactly prepared to do precisely what he wants us to do today. Sometimes we look to the future and say, well, I couldn't do that. And he says, well, that's the future. I'm not calling you to do that. All you got to do is what I called you to do today. And you are absolutely equipped. I absolutely guarantee you, you are equipped to face whatever you have to face tonight and tomorrow. Tomorrow you will get up and you may say, well, I have to face a horrible thing tomorrow. But tomorrow you will have the strength God will give you and you will be all you need to be to do tomorrow. That is absolutely true. Why? Because it's the Lord, not you. And it's not your advantages and it's not your assets and it's not your savings account and it's not your skills package. Even though he may give you all those, it's him. Gideon reminds us of that. Third, he isn't hampered by human fear. Boy, I tell you, if he was, I would not be here as a pastor. I guarantee you. First time I ever taught, I shook so bad that I had to lay my notes down on a chair. I had no pulpit. And there were only four people in the class. And I shook so badly that I just had to lay the notes down on a chair in front of me. And if you are scared for what God has called you to do, whatever it may be, that's okay. Doesn't mean you're faithless. You might be also faithless, but that's okay too. If you're scared and you're not going to trust God, fine. But you have to go. The presence of courage doesn't mean the absence of fear. Simply the presence of persistence. You just have to do it. And you know what? Just at the last second before you, when you think, I won't be able to do this, if God's called you to do it, just at the last second, you'll suddenly realize, oh, I can do this. Amazing. But it won't happen till that moment. He's not hampered by your fear. Don't feel bad if you're afraid for whatever God has in front of you. Don't feel bad. But do not turn around. You have to go forward. You have to trust him. He is trustworthy. A tiny bit of faith in the right place is much better than a lot of faith in yourself or in the wrong thing. Our time's all gone, so let's just pray. Just take a moment. I don't know what you might be afraid of. I know that I'm afraid of things. I certainly am. Things that I trust that God will be there for me when I need, when those tests and trials arrive. And I just must believe he'll be there. So whatever it is you're facing, face the fear and simply say, Lord, I do believe your word. I will be who you've called me to be, and I will trust you. And get up tomorrow morning and be the person he's called you to be. He will be with you. Trust your soul to him. Give your heart to him. Rededicate yourself to his purposes. He will be there. Father, we thank you for Gideon, not because he's such a good example in every way, but because he reminds us of how good you are and how willing and how patient you are, Lord, to work with people who are reticent, fearful, hiding out, afraid to do things, afraid to say things, afraid to move forward. We feel like Gideon did, and yet you, Lord, are so faithful. Please give us strength. I pray that for myself, for everybody here. We each have challenges in which we need to simply trust you on a day-to-day basis. We ask that as we do, you would be honored and glorified, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,